What a great walk-up song, right? You know, I'm preaching on Jonah when we get to the end of January. I have no idea how to do a walk-up song, so if you have ideas, send that to me as an email. Happy New Year, church! And let's keep praying for the Ealys. That's a tough one, but we're so proud of your son. Yeah. So, if you're new to Colonial, my name is Jim West. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to bring the message today. We want to welcome those who are joining us from our other campus in Overland Park, as well as those who are worshiping with us online. You are most welcome this morning. So glad that you're here. And the reason we're playing a little John Mellencamp is I came up is because I had begun a series right before Advent, and today we're going to conclude that series. It's a series called Hurt So Good, because it's a series about radical generosity. And we started out looking at the heart of radical generosity. And the heart of radical generosity is just, it's God's radical grace toward us through Jesus Christ. God's radical grace changes us, right? When we've experienced, when we know God's radical, costly grace, it leads us to become radically generous people in all the different currencies, every different domain of life, right? So we looked at how that affects our hospitality, being radically generous with our home and the way we invite people into our personal space. It affects our time, which is the most precious currency for some of us. It affects our relationships with people. We're generous towards people, right? In terms of giving them the benefit of the doubt, extending forgiveness the way that we've received forgiveness. But you didn't think that I was going to preach on radical generosity and not talk about wealth, did you? Maybe you were hoping so. But no, of course, we're going to conclude this series talking about radical generosity with wealth. And to do so, we're going to look at one of the most challenging parables ever taught by Jesus. The parable of the dishonest manager. So if you're able and willing, please stand for the reading of God's word. We're looking at Luke 16, verses 1 through 14. It's our custom here at Colonial to read the word of God out together. The words are up on the screen. Please join me. He also said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. Thank you. Please be seated. One more disclaimer. Before we get started, I always am concerned that you think I'm smart, and I'm really not. I read a lot of things, and I learn from others, and a lot of the great insights that come in this message I gleaned from a message I heard some time ago taught by Pastor Tim Keller on this text, and I was always interested to hear what he would say about this story, because when I preached through the Gospel of Luke many years ago, I was like, I have no idea. That means a challenging parable. And so I just want to give credit where credit's due. Dr. Keller's with the Lord now, but this is, it's not only helpful, but it stuck with me, and I'm hoping this will stick with you. So I just wanted to give credit where credit's due. Okay, I will present this message under three subheadings: the nature of wealth, a positive view of investment, and number three, the ultimate end of radical generosity. So first, the nature of wealth. As we get into this parable, you learn as a student of Scripture that you always look to where the story finds itself in the gospel. And Luke places this story immediately after Jesus teaches the great parable of the prodigal son. I mean, just immediately after he launches into this one. Now, I think that's interesting, because if you know anything about the Gospel of Luke, early in chapter 15, his disciples are confronted by the Pharisees, who say, "Why is it that your master eats with sinners?" And so Jesus overhears this, and he tells the three parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son. And then he launches right into this parable. And then we hear at the end, he's still talking. He's teaching his disciples, but he's talking to the Pharisees as well, because they were lovers of money. Now, if you've been around for the last month or two as we went through this series, every story has been based in Luke, and every story Jesus has been confronting the Pharisees. And that's important because the Pharisees were the most respected, most devout, evangelical, church-going, trying-to-get-it-right people of the ancient world. And so oftentimes, we really need to hear that Jesus actually taught this for people like us, for a lot of us who really care. Like, we are trying to get it right. We're trying to do the right thing. But sometimes we miss the mark. We misrepresent our faith, and the Pharisees were famous for that. So allow this story to be taught to you as those who are right here. We're trying to get it right, and sometimes we miss the mark, okay? It's just okay. It's okay for us to put ourselves in the seat, because we kind of love money too, don't we? All right, now, in this parable, Jesus tells a story of an owner, a landowner, a wealthy man who has a manager. We should think of the role of this manager as like a combination of COO and CFO, all right? Chief Operating Officer, Chief Financial Officer. He's the guy who's going to run operations for the landowner, but he's also going to be responsible for drawing up contracts, managing expenses, and even investing the wealth of the landowner. That would be the role of this manager, right? And we find out that, well, the owner finds out through multiple reports that his manager is wasting his money. So he calls the man into his office and he says, "What's this that I hear about you? You're not going to be able to keep being my manager." This is not the kind of meeting that you want to have with your boss. And the manager panics. Now notice he doesn't argue. He's been caught red-handed with mismanaging funds. He accepts those consequences, but he immediately takes inventory of his life. He's like, I'm too weak to dig. I'd be ashamed to just go out there and beg. I have to come up with a plan. And so he makes a very strategic decision. He contacts the people who are indebted to the landowner, and he cuts what they owe by significant percentages. The first one, he cuts in half what he owes the landowner. And the second, he cuts, you know, a fair percentage. And then at the end, here's the most perplexing thing. Jesus says, as he wraps up the parable, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. How many of you, like, I get that completely? No, you don't. It's like, what is this? What is going on here? And this is where I want to give Tim Keller some credit, because he brought in some first century background and things that helped me make sense of this. And I think this is probably what happened. You have to keep in mind that in the first century, there wasn't really much of a banking system, right? So if you needed a loan, if you needed to acquire property, or you had a horrible year of your crops and you're just trying to survive and get through till you get your next crops, and so on, you would go to the wealthy landowner and strike up a loan. And the way you would pay back that loan is in some percentage of your crops over a certain number of years until you'd paid off your loan. And the person that you're going to deal with is not the landowner. You're going to deal with his manager, right? The COO, CFO. And if that guy was dishonest, what is he doing? He's working in a significant cut for himself, right? He's charging more than he should. And so probably what happened is that when the manager gets caught red-handed, this is probably the way the first century audience would have heard the story, is that he went back and he took out his cut. He reduced the cost of what these people owed the landowner by taking out his own cut. And in so doing, he made those people very happy, right? They were very happy. They're thinking the landowner just decided to reduce their debt, and the manager made it happen. Now, whether or not that's actually what happened or not, that actually makes sense of this parable. But the point is something that Jesus actually gives us. He doesn't always give us the point when he gives us a parable, but he does here. Verses 8 and 9, Jesus states, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Do you hear the point? I mean, the point is that secular, worldly people get this. A worldly manager working for a worldly boss, when confronted with his poor behavior and his mismanagement of funds, has the common sense to understand that he better use what time he has left and what wealth he still has to control to invest in relationships that are going to benefit him when his time of management's over, right? That people are going to open their homes to him or maybe give him a job. And Jesus says, the worldly people get this better than you people of faith get this. And the underlying assumption is, you people of faith should get this better than they do. You should understand the nature of wealth better than they do. And so what is the nature of wealth? What do we learn from this parable? Let me point just to three quick observations. First, this parable is so clearly represents what is consistent all throughout the Old and New Testament. A biblical worldview of the nature of wealth is this, that all wealth ultimately belongs to God, who is the owner. All of us are managers of wealth that does not belong to us. Not one red cent. Now, some of you you were looking for a reason to be offended, and you found it! Right? You're like, what are you talking about, preacher? I have worked so hard. I have made so many sacrifices. I have earned every dollar that I have. Those dollars are mine. I understand. You're talking to a kid whose parents lost everything. I've had a job since I was 11 years old. I understand hard work and sacrifice. I do. And most people do not enjoy any kind of wealth unless they've learned how to work hard and make sacrifices. I understand all that. But let me just ask you a question. Was it not necessary for you to work hard and make sacrifices to have an able body and a sound mind? Who's responsible for that? God is. I don't know if you know this, but it's a fact that by the age of 22, our bodies begin a slow and dreadful decline of decomposition. It's just a fact. So like if you're in your 40s, 50s, 60s, or older, you've been decomposing a long time. Ask any scientist, any physician, they will tell you it's just a miracle that any of us live to any decent age because everything's just falling apart. It's unraveling. That's the product of sin on our bodies in this world. So if you've had the privilege of staying healthy enough and of sound mind to work hard and acquire wealth, it's only because God willed it so. The natural state of things is chaos and decomposing and breaking down and corruption. And this strikes people at all ages at any time. So we can be grateful to God that he held us together long enough. But I mean, it's not just our health. Think about the providence of God in regards to where you were born, what country you live in, who your parents were, what opportunities were provided for you to get an education or to get a start into some particular field. I mean, every one of us could have been born someplace else in this world and worked exactly as hard or harder than we've worked in this life and never accumulated the kind of wealth that we enjoy right now. You know that, right? So it's God's providence and God's alone that you've been entrusted with any degree of wealth or resources in your life. It's His. It's not yours. This is so consistent all through Scripture. 1 Chronicles 29, King David says, "All that is in the heavens and the earth is yours, God. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. Who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to give so willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have just given back to you." The second point regarding the nature of wealth that we can learn in this parable is that if we fail to invest the owner's wealth as he directs, we are not simply guilty of being prudish or selfish. We are, in fact, stealing from God. We're guilty of robbery. Malachi 3, literally, God says this through the prophet, "Will man rob from God? Yet you are robbing me." You say, "How have we robbed you?" "In your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse. For you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse." See, the whole biblical Jewish Old Testament mindset of wealth went something like this. We are managers of the owner who's entrusted a certain amount of his wealth for us to manage. And as his managers, we are to invest a minimum of 10% of his wealth into his business, and we have the privilege to live off 90% of whatever remains. Always remembering that 100% of that which we have been given belongs to the owner. So if we're wasting the owner's money or we fail to invest our tithe of his kingdom into his kingdom business, we are robbing God of what is rightfully his. Now, if that's not bad enough, the third and final thing that we can learn from the nature of wealth in this parable is that we are all dishonest managers. Because if you notice, there's no other role here for us to find ourselves in the parable. Let's face it, we're all dishonest managers. Not one of us have been faithful stewards of everything that God has entrusted to us. Meet me in the lobby if you'd like to debate that point. It does us no good to try to justify ourselves. Sin has corrupted the heart of all people, and particularly the sin of greed. Paul says it so clearly. Money is the root. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money alone does not make us evil, but money empowers and intensifies those things that would make us evil. I'll just give you an example. Let's just imagine a man who has an unhealthy obsession with fishing. Now, if this man is poor, that unhealthy obsession with fishing might make him skip work from time to time and claim that he was sick so that he can go out and fish, but not very often because he has to eat, right? And when he fishes, he's not going anywhere. He's just going to go stand by the edge of the river or the lake because he can't afford a boat or a truck. But if this man gets a windfall of cash, why then, he can skip work a little more often. And he can buy himself a truck and a boat, maybe a lake house, right? And now instead of just fishing one day during the weekend and going to church with his family on Sunday, he's gone for the whole weekend because he's fishing tournaments. And though he used to be a little bit generous and put a little money in the plate, now all of his money goes to, you know, restoring the lake house and buying fishing gear and fixing the motor on his boat. And what just happened? Money just accentuated and empowered that little bit of turn of the heart that was already there. And this is what happens in all of us. Money doesn't make us evil. It just kind of reveals our evilness and empowers it, accentuates it, accelerates it. This is another reason why clearly we're called to steward that which has been given, not indulge ourselves, and certainly not indulge our addictions, our habits, our pleasures. Now listen, regardless of how much wealth we've acquired, we would do well to identify with this unfaithful manager and everything that is said of that which is this. It's not a secret the owner knows. We are accountable, and our time of managing is coming to an end. That, in itself, is pretty horrifying. But don't forget that he teaches this parable immediately after he just taught about the prodigal son. Because parables help us to see our place in the world, but we're not just dishonest managers. We're also children who have been welcomed home with open arms by a father who knows just how rotten we've been because we turn and because he absorbs the cost. This is the whole point of the gospel, right? We are prodigals, we are dishonest managers, but we have been forgiven and a horrible cost absorbed by our radical, gracious God and Father. So, church, let me be perfectly clear. Our salvation is not dependent on our management of God's resources. But our management of God's resources should reflect our gratitude for God's unmerited, radical grace that saved us when we could not save ourselves. That he knew exactly how unfaithful we've been in management of that which he's entrusted to us. He knows it. And yet he's absorbed this cost. He has extended grace and forgiveness. And he's given us a little bit of time to change the way that we've been managing his estate. And that leads me to my second subheading, a positive view of investment. So Jesus provides a very positive view of investment. I hope you heard it. It's right here in verse 9. He says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Buy friends, not boats. Is that what he's saying? Is he saying purchase friendships? We always want to hear what he says within a parable, also in light of what he's already said so clearly within the text. So we go back, we look at Luke 12, and here's what he said. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So this is the context. He's already talked about this storing up treasure in heaven where the thief can't break in and steal, and the moth, there's no exposure to corruption. It can never be taken away from you. This is the treasure of the heart. And what is it? It's relationships. Jesus equates investment in relationships as the heavenly treasure that we are to store up in heaven. The treasure of our hearts is to be love for God and love for neighbor, not money or earthly possessions. Why? Because those things fail. They're going to fail. They will not last. Not one single bit of your earthly possessions will last. Lake houses, cars, God forbid, not even boats, 401ks, none of it lasts. But here's what Jesus is saying. Relationships last. Friendships last. Love endures. Paul says love never ends, 1 Corinthians 13:8. People go on. When we invest in people, we invest in souls. That investment will be one that we enjoy for eternity. Now think about the very heart of the gospel. The very first verse that we committed to memory in Vacation Bible School or Sunday School or wherever it was where we first learned about Christianity. What is it? John 3:16, right? "For God so what? Loved the world that he did what? Gave us his son." Now that's a pretty big investment. There's nothing more that a father could do to demonstrate his love for those people who are at enmity with him than to give them his son. This is the whole narrative of Scripture. The whole story of the gospel is how God sent his son to sacrificially, generously transform enemies into friends. That investment was costly. It cut deep. It hurt. God gave us his son, and the son gave up his glory. He gave up all the riches of heaven. He even gave up his life on a Roman cross to convince us of the Father's love, to pay a debt we could never pay, that we could be reconciled to God, that we'd have an enduring, eternal friendship with the Trinity and with our forever family in heaven. So it stands to reason that whatever wealth God has entrusted to us as his managers, he would have us prioritize investment in relationships, right? That's what it says. So when we invest in kingdom ministry, we're investing in human souls. When we're investing God's resources in the ministry of a local church, we are doing so to demonstrate to a hostile, lost, hurting culture that God sees them and God loves them. Think about this. Just as the borrowers in this parable would be shocked and delighted to discover that their debt was reduced by the owner, how much more will those indebted to God be shocked and overwhelmed with gratitude to discover that their debt has been paid in full? Church, this is the good news of the gospel. This is what we get to do. As those entrusted in managing the great wealth of the gospel, we have the opportunity to share this good news with those who they know in their heart, I don't actually want to meet God, because when I do, there's going to be an accounting. I've been robbing from God. I've been stealing from God. I owe God. Things are not going to go well. And we can say, oh, you're right about that, but have you heard the good news? Your debt has been paid in full. You've been forgiven because of the horrible cost of the Father giving us his Son. This is the gospel. So can you see that your tithe, your faithful giving, is an ongoing expression of this gospel to those who are perishing? Can you see that? Can you see why your radical generosity is critical to God's mission in the world? The Father wills that none would perish. He has sought to acquire friends of his alienated creation by the deepest, most painful investment a father could ever make, his only son. But how will the world know? How will they experience the radical grace of God unless someone shares that story with them? This is not intuitive. We don't religiously, intuitively know this is true. Somebody has to tell us. Somebody has to invest in us. The reason we're sitting here today is because somebody invested in us to tell us this great news about the canceled debt of dishonest managers, about a loving father who welcomes home one who is so scandalously rebellious and self-absorbed. But in order to share that story, invest in those who haven't heard, we're going to have to meet some needs. We're going to have to raise up teachers and preachers and missionaries. We need to invest in our children and our youth and train them to be disciples of Christ so that every tribe, tongue, and nation has the opportunity to experience the radical grace of God through the radical generosity of his church. Amen. The body of Christ, that is who we are. Therefore, let us not be lovers of money, but lovers of people. Let us prioritize and invest in those whom Jesus died to save and befriend. Let us invest in making friends, because those redeemed relationships will last, and one day they will be perfect. And that brings me to my last and final subheading, the end of radical generosity. I want to close with a quick fishing story. Would you like to hear a fishing story? Okay. This begins with just a little bit of confession amongst close friends. I had 14 people in my house for a week, and it's a lot of sitting and talking and eating. And I am a man of action. It's a fact. I thrive to be outdoors and doing things. And so I finally, on New Year's Day, I saw my angle. I approached my wife and said, your dad loves fresh fish. How about I go out and catch some, and we'll fix dinner tonight? She was like, fine, go ahead. Oh, praise the Lord. So I was out there, and I caught my limit of crappie, and I'm out there just killing time fishing for fun. And these three men pull up in a small boat, and they throw anchor somewhat close to me. They're all of Hispanic origin, and I watch them throw out their lines, and I'm thinking to myself, that is never going to work. That what they were doing would have worked in the spring, but not when the water's 39 degrees. And I can tell they're frustrated because I'm catching a fish every 30 seconds. They're catching nothing. And so being the Christian that I am, I said, hey, guys, come over here. Come close to me. Throw your anchor over here. And the fish aren't here. They're way down. And this is the lure I'm using. But the language barrier, they would smile and nod. they didn't understand what I was saying. They appreciated I was trying to be nice. But they continued to catch nothing. I continued to catch something. And they eventually just got frustrated. I think they'd been out there for some time. They turned around and headed to the ramp. And after I caught a few more fish, feeling, you know, bad for them, I suddenly had the great awakening that I probably should go home. I usually have to have an adult on the boat with me to ensure that I actually leave. So I made my way back to the ramp, and as I'm walking up to my truck, one of the guys comes up to me. He speaks very broken English, but he says, how did you do? I said, I did okay. Can you show me what you were using, you know? And so I took him back to the boat, and I gave him some of the lures I was using, and I showed him how much line to use and how to fish it and so on. And then I said, would you like some fish? I have plenty. He said, oh, that'd be so great. So I gave them 10 of my fish. Now, I just, as I'm thinking about this, I just want to tell you that almost everything about this exchange was pretty transactional on my part. I was the giver. They were the receivers. I was the one in the know. They were the students. That is until the young man asked, what is your name? Never even occurred to me to ask him his name. So I smiled. I said, my name is Jim. What's your name? He said, my name is Carlos. And at that moment, I immediately could see a young man with a beautiful smile who desired friendship, not just fish. And so I was very embarrassed and frustrated by my foolish arrogance. I'd been viewing these guys as a couple of guys who didn't know what they were doing, but now I knew a man named Carlos who was interested in knowing me. And so we tried to chat a bit through the broken language barrier and talked about our families and what we did for a living. I gave him my car, we got in our trucks, and we went our separate ways. Now, why am I telling you this story? Well, I've been thinking a lot about that exchange, even as I've been reflecting on an entire week of hosting 14 people in our home over the holidays. And both experiences, my experience with Carlos and his friends at the boat ramp, and my experience of having all those people in my home for a week, both experiences revealed to me and reminded me how frustratingly horrible I am at loving people in this broken world. I would have enjoyed more time with Carlos and his friends, but the language barrier made it almost impossible to communicate. I was embarrassed and frustrated by my tendency to be arrogant and condescending. And on a similar note, I truly do love my in-laws, my family, my wife, but my selfishness, pride, irritability, insecurity, and general grumpiness constantly frustrate my attempts to love well the people I cherish the most. As I thought about it, being generous with 10 fish in a bucket best communicated my love for those three guys better than any words that I could muster. Serving a fresh dinner that I caught clean and prepared was far more way of communicating my love to my family than my overly competitive, impatient countenance at the card game later that night. And so it goes with my efforts at love and generosity. I never get it right. It's always messy, it's always costly, it's often painful, my motives are often questionable, and in the end, even the little good that I do leaves me regretting all the good that I failed to do. Can anyone relate with me? Yes. Church, in this life, to love people is to experience painful frustration. None of us really love well those we cherish the most. We want to. We would like to. We deeply desire to love those people well, and we fail due to the sinful limitations, our sinful habits and thought processes, our selfishness. All of it leads to us just feeling so frustrated. To try to love another person in this life is trying to squeeze the ocean through a garden hose. And the same is true for our love for God. I think all of us would long to please God, to spend time with Him and worship Him in spirit and truth, but our broken, distracted, sin-obsessed minds and bodies constantly sabotage our best efforts at truly loving and enjoying a relationship with our Creator. And when I picture Jesus as He teaches these parables, I see that twinkle in His eye that says, I get it. I have become one of you. I understand. And then he says something that's so radically important that I hope that you get it. Here's what he just said. Invest in relationships that are, in the end, eternal. Invest now, so when everything in this life fails, and it will, you'll be received, welcomed, anticipated by those who will be with you in eternal dwellings. Church, we must never underestimate the value of eternal relationships, because our relationships then will not suffer from the same frustrating qualities of our relationships now. For now, writes Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully, even as we have been fully known. Perfect love is coming, but we should not expect to experience it in this life. This is why we are all so frustrated and our heart aches for a home that we cannot find in this world. In this life, our relationships are so frustrating by so many things. Our relationships suffer from selfishness and pride. Our relationships suffer because we all want to be loved for who we are, not what people can get out of us. Our relationships suffer from our inability to communicate or the lack of mutuality. Our relationships suffer because people die. And their absence rips a hole in our hearts that never actually quite heals. We experience so many frustrations in our relationships that we are tempted to walk away from relationships altogether. But Jesus says, don't do that. Don't give up. Invest deeply in those relationships. Invest in people with radical generosity. Even those people who hate you, frustrate you, invest your time, invest your hospitality, invest your forgiveness, invest your dollars. Invest in these souls, because one day, when everything else fails and everything else falls away, one day we will enjoy those relationships in a way that we never thought even possible in this life. Every seed of investment will yield a harvest of love, a pure and perfect love unmarred by selfishness, pride, language barriers, a lack of mutuality, or even death itself. One day, we will love and we will be loved perfectly. One day, we will love and be loved perfectly, not only by our family, friends, and fellow believers, but we shall love and be loved perfectly in a relationship with the Trinity, with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one day. We will see Jesus face to face, and we will be home. Do not lose sight of the goal. This is not your home. You will never find what you're looking for in this life. But it's coming. It is a treasure that can never be taken away from you, that no one can steal, and it will never be corrupted. Even our best days and our best relationships are a shadow, a small foretaste of what is to come. So we invest now in what is eternal. We invest now in souls who might even be enemies of God, that they might become friends that we will enjoy for all eternity. We invest God's wealth in those people, in those ministries, in those souls that God longs to bring home. So church, be radically generous, because the end of radical generosity is perfect, eternal love. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you so much that you didn't give up on us when you should have. When we were so annoying and frustrating and your enemies, that you so loved us that you gave us your son. What a horrible cost to absorb, that we might be forgiven and reconciled, that we would no longer be your enemies, but we would be your friends, that we would enjoy you for eternity and enjoy our brothers and sisters in an uncomplicated, unfrustrating relationship of perfect love. Help us now to be radically generous as we invest in this ministry of the gospel, of communicating the love of God and communicating to an indebted, encumbered world that their debt has been paid in full. Help us to be radically generous, we pray in Jesus' name and for the glory of the Father, and all the church said, amen. Amen.